Well, good evening. Welcome to Sunday Evening Online. I always look forward to the time when we can join our hearts together and looking at God's Word again and considering the great truths that are at the heart of our faith. Let's begin with prayer. Join me as I lead us. Our Father, we are so grateful for the gifts you've given to us. Thank you most of all for your Son, for the gift of salvation in Him. But Lord, thank you as well for your Word. The fact that you've not left us without direction. You've not left us without clear instructions about how to live in this life. And Father, thank you as well that you have allowed us to know what's coming. And tonight, as we again turn to that future event that our hearts long for, when Christ returns, Lord, I just pray that you would use it to stir up our faith, make these things real to us in a way that they've not been before. And we pray that you'd use it for our good in these days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday night, we began to look back at a message I did a number of years ago on the second coming. And my heart's been there a lot. Even as we've studied Romans 13, we've looked at what is in the future for us. And I suspect yours has as well in these difficult days. That's how Christians always respond to the difficulties around them, is God gives them endurance, but he also gives them endurance, as he even gave to Jesus, by looking forward to what lies before us. So we want to continue tonight by looking at the wonderful survey of the second coming in Mark 13. We're looking at verses 24 to 27, if you want to get your Bible and join us. You know, we're examining the signs that come just before the second coming. We ended last time really with the bad news, with the reality that, in fact, there are going to be a lot of signs that precede that coming that are catastrophic in our world. We considered the fact that the sun will be darkened, that the moon will be darkened, that the stars will fall. And that's really where we pick up tonight as we consider what comes just before the light breaks and our Lord returns. Let's turn again to God's Word together. A fourth cosmic sign that Jesus describes here in Mark 13 is the powers of heaven will be shaken. Verse 25, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. The Greek word for shaken occurs in Acts 16 in reference to the earthquake. You remember there in Philippi that freed Paul and Silas from the prison? So Jesus says it's as if the heavens themselves will be shaken by a cosmic earthquake. Shouldn't surprise us. Hebrews tells us that Jesus controls and upholds all things by the word of his power. All Jesus has to do is wish it to be so or speak it to be so, and the gravitational fields that keep this universe in alignment will weaken, and the stars and planets can careen from their courses. But what exactly is this idea of the powers of the heavens being shaken? Well, again, Revelation gives us some insight. In the fourth trumpet judgment, recorded in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, we're told that God will strike the heavens and that a third of the sun, moon, and stars will not shine. Again, we can't be absolutely certain, but that could mean the day-night cycle as we know it will be altered, or it could mean that God will supernaturally diminish the intensity of those bodies, obviously radically affecting Earth's climate. In the fourth bowl judgment, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, we're told that the sun will scorch the earth. It will be true global warming. God will apparently either weaken the earth's protective atmosphere, or he will dial up the intensity of the sun, and the result will be that the earth is scorched. There will be intense heat, there will be fierce drought, there will be painful blisters. The polar ice caps will melt. Some scientists estimate in a cataclysm like this, the earth's sea surface could rise as much as 100 feet, flooding and destroying most of the earth's coastal cities. In Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, in the fifth bowl judgment,
We're told that added to the festering sores, the intense pain, the absence of fresh water, the blistering heat of all of the previous judgments, God's going to add something else. Another power of heaven will be shaken. There will be prevailing global darkness. Can you imagine what that will be like? I mean, think of something as simple as a toothache. During the day, it's just a distraction. But in the middle of the night, in the darkness, it is all-consuming. Can you imagine what those people in that day who are suffering through all that they're enduring, what it will be like for there to be total global darkness? Revelation says it will be such an intense situation that the people of earth will gnaw their tongues from pain. The powers of heaven will be shaken, Jesus says. And then will come Jesus' appearance in the second coming. After those signs, notice verse 26, then, Jesus means quickly following those cosmic disturbances, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Again, now that you have the context, do you see what will happen? The whole earth will be covered in darkness. And into that prevailing, oppressive, global darkness will suddenly break the shining, blazing brilliance of the Son of God. They here must refer to all who were alive on the planet at that time. We know that because that's what Revelation says. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, meaning the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth, that's everyone else, will mourn over him. So John says Jesus' appearance will be global, all the tribes of the earth. It'll also be very personal. Every eye will see him. It's interesting because Christians earlier than our generation used to speculate on how that could be. How could every eye on the planet see the return of Christ? Some of the early church fathers speculated, well, you know, maybe God's going to put a blazing cross in the sky. Well, with the advent of worldwide media coverage, we no longer have to wonder how it could be done. It will be done. Regardless of how, Jesus says they will see. Notice what they will see, verse 26, the Son of Man coming in clouds. That simple statement points to the grand finale of human history. Listen, Christian, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came into the world as a man while retaining his deity? Do you believe that he lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death on your behalf, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven? Do you believe that he's trustworthy? Then why would you not believe with all of your heart when he says, then they shall see the Son of Man coming? He's coming back. Throughout his ministry, Jesus used the title, the Son of Man, to describe himself. It's an interesting title when you think about it, Son of Man, because by itself, it could simply refer to Jesus as being a human being. And often people around him took it that way, and some today still try to argue that's what he meant. It can't be so. It can't be so because of how he uses it. Notice here in verse 26, the words are in all capitals. They shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Why? Because it's taken from an Old Testament passage. And that Old Testament passage talks about a person who cannot merely be human. We'll see it in just a moment. In addition, if you turn over to chapter 14 of Mark, and you look at verses 61 and 62, at Jesus' trial, the high priest says to him, in fact, turn over there, look at chapter 14, verse 61. Jesus didn't say anything in his trial. Again, the high priest was questioning him. Caiaphas said, are you the Christos? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. Couldn't be any clearer than that. But then he adds, and you shall see. Now notice again, this is a quotation from Daniel 7, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What was he saying? He was saying, Jesus, in taking those Old Testament passages to himself, including Daniel 7, was claiming to be God. They understood that. And that's exactly what he was claiming. Go back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 9. We're introduced to God himself. He's on his throne. Thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat, and he's described. Verse 13, Daniel keeps looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Here is a person who is somehow related to humanity. He came up to God, up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Now, so far you might say, well, you know, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a lot of power. God gave other earthly rulers power. Yeah, but not like this. Look at how it continues. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is no earthly king. This is no mere human. And that's what even the Jewish leaders of the first century understood. That's why when Jesus took this passage to himself, they said he blasphemed. He claimed to be God. And that's exactly what he was taking on himself. He will come back in indescribable majesty and glory, the very glory of God himself. In fact, the clouds here in context are probably not describing normal clouds. They're probably describing the blazing brilliance of the glory cloud that surrounded the presence of God, that accompanied his presence. He's coming back, and he's coming back in power and glory. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, describes the second coming with these words. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. The eyes of Jesus are like a piercing laser that see through everything, that see the reality of everything. Nothing escapes his vision. And on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now that's very interesting, because he hasn't yet come to Armageddon, and his robe is already covered with blood. That means he is a veteran of many battles. He is a tried and true warrior. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. You know what that's saying? That's saying Jesus doesn't need any weapons other than his word. By his word, he spoke all things into being. When he fights this final battle, he will destroy his enemies with a word. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will crush all rebellion. And then this is frightening, verse 15. This is not the feminine Jesus that's normally portrayed. He will tread in that day the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In other words, God will crush all rebels beneath him, just like people crushing the juice from grapes. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go back to Mark chapter 13. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The first time Jesus came, he was practically unnoticed by the world, came in humiliation. But when he returns, it will be in blazing glory. Matthew 16:27, the sun is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. There will be a visible display of his greatness. Into the darkness of that moment will come the blazing Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. How will the people of earth respond to the second coming of Christ? Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 24:30, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Everybody on earth will weep. Weep over their rebellion, weep over the coming judgment. Revelation 1:7 describes it the same way. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Jesus is coming back. He will appear a second time, Hebrews says. Do you believe that? You believe that the person you claim to worship will return? It's what he said, and he can be believed. So let's look at one other aspect of the second coming. We've seen the timing of the coming, the signs of his coming. We've seen Jesus' appearance. Let's look at Jesus' priority in the second coming. Verse 27, you know, there are many reasons for the second coming. Let me just say that. I don't have time to give you even a few of them. But let me give you one example. One of the main purposes of the second coming is to execute God's vengeance on the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Here it is, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be no mercy. There's only going to be judgment. And that's one of the main reasons for his coming. He will crush man's rebellion. But Jesus' focus in the second coming is not primarily the wicked, but the elect. Look at verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect. Then, that is at the second coming, Jesus will send forth the angels, that is, those powerful beings created to serve God and the saints. And at his command, the angels will gather his elect together. Now, who are these people? Remember, the church, you and I, if we survive until the rapture, we will have already been gone. At the beginning of the tribulation, we will be taken out. So, who are these people? Well, they're those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation and who survived to the end. They weren't martyred, but they actually survived to the end, to the second coming. And Jesus sends his angels to gather them. By the way, some of them will be the Jews who, in seeing Christ at his return, look on him whom they pierced, mourn for him as an only son, as Zechariah says, and a fountain of cleansing will be opened for them. And so many of them, as Romans 11 says, will be saved. So, the elect, verse 27, goes on to say, he'll gather them from the four winds. That probably is a reference to the four points of the compass. And the farthest end of the earth and to the farthest end of heaven. That's a strange expression, but probably points to the horizon where heaven and earth meet. Jesus' point is that the elect at that point will be scattered everywhere all over this globe. By the way, this speaks to the universal authority of Jesus Christ. He's not a local deity over Israel. He is a God over all. It also speaks of the grace of God, because even during a period like the tribulation, when God is pouring out his wrath on this earth, he will save millions and millions of people. Many of them will be martyred for their faith. You could read about them in Revelation 7. But others will survive until the second coming. And here's the amazing thing. Christ will come for them. Jesus is coming back. And as always, his concern is primarily for his own. Jesus will return. Now, how do we respond to this amazing reality? Well, first of all, let me say, if you're not a Christian, the second coming is intended primarily to remind you of the future judgment that's coming, and that ought to drive you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ now before he comes, when it'll be too late. There'll be no mercy, no grace. There will only be judgment when he returns. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Listen, you cannot live your life in rebellion against Jesus Christ and think that He doesn't see and that He will not bring justice into your life. He says, I will repay to every man according to his deeds. The truth of the second coming should drive you to the realization that you will face Him. If you are alive when He returns at the second coming, you will face judgment. But even if you die before then, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Survive till then, you meet Christ as judge. Die before then, you meet Christ as judge. Are you ready? Have you humbled yourself before God, your Creator? Have you taken your sins to Him in repentance and cried out for His forgiveness? Have you asked Him to save you for the sake of what Christ did on the cross to purchase forgiveness for all those who would believe? Or are you still living in rebellion? Listen, someday Christ will come and He will repay every person for their deeds. For those of us who are in Christ, there are so many ramifications of the return of Christ, both the rapture and the second coming, that I can't cover them all. Let me just give you a couple that came to mind that I think stand out above the others. First of all, it should encourage personal holiness. 1 John chapter 3 says that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then John says this, and everyone who has this hope in himself, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of being like Him, of seeing Him, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as He is pure. If you really believe Jesus is coming back, it affects the decisions you make in how you think, in how you speak, in how you live. Number two, it should remind you of Jesus' love. As we saw in verse 27, He's coming for His elect. For those at the end of the tribulation period who survive, for us in the rapture, when He comes, He always comes for His own. We are the special objects of Jesus' affection. We are His bride. And a couple of weeks ago, I did a wedding, and we've all seen the groom doting over his bride. Jesus wants us to understand that's how He thinks of us who have believed in Him. Whatever's happening in your life right now, whatever troubles, whatever hardships, whatever difficulties, or look around you at the disasters and the darkness in the world in which we live, understand Jesus' love for you is unchanged and undiminished, and He will come for you. He's promised. He will come for us in the rapture, and He'll come for the tribulation saints at the second coming. Thirdly, the return of Christ should motivate you to faithfulness. You understand what this means? We live in dark, desperate times. But do you understand that one day Jesus Christ, our Lord, will return to this planet and set everything right? Everything will be just like it's supposed to be. Until then, we're to be faithful. And Jesus, to teach us to be faithful as we anticipate His coming, tells a parable at the end of this sermon. Look over in verses 33 to 37. He teaches us how to live in the light of the second coming. This parable is really spoken to those who live during the tribulation period, have come to trust in Christ, and are awaiting the second coming. But it applies just as much for us who await the rapture. First of all, keep watching. Notice verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Verse 35, be on the alert. You don't know when He's coming. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Folks, keep watching. And Jesus illustrates what it means to be alert by using a parable of a slave assigned to keep the door of this massive manor to watch for his Lord's return so that the Lord can get in. For us, as we anticipate the rapture, Titus 2 describes it this way, we are to live looking. Think about that. Live looking. looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that how you live? Do you live looking? Keep watching, Jesus says. And secondly, keep working. We're to faithfully serve our master while he's away. Verse 34, it's like a man on a journey. Jesus is, it's like he's on a journey. And when he left, he put his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task. Listen, you're to carry out the specific task Jesus has assigned to you while he's gone. And in the context of last week's message, that means specifically the giftedness he's given you, serving the church. It also means for all of us to share the gospel, because that's the last assignment he gave all of us in the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. By the way, that becomes especially important in light of how this sermon finishes. Matthew records the last words Jesus said in the sermon. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Listen, make disciples for Jesus Christ, because everyone on this planet will either enjoy eternal life or endure eternal punishment. Those are the only two options. So in light of our Lord's return, live in a constant state of readiness. Keep watching. And continue to carry out the duty he's assigned to you, both in the church and in sharing the gospel. Keep working. Folks, this world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He will return. Hold fast to the truth that Jesus will return.
Well, isn't it wonderful to really consider and reflect on the fact that our Lord will return? That we are waiting for that return. Of course, for us who are alive, we're waiting for the rapture, and then we will return with him in glory. But we're to live in anticipation and eagerness for the end times when our Lord brings all things in this world to a conclusion and makes all things new. So I hope that that's your heart. I hope that the practical application that we really considered there at the end will stir all of our hearts to wait eagerly for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer as we finish our time together. Father, we do thank you for the great reality that our Lord will return, that he will come and end the dark night in which this world lives, and he will restore it, he will renew it, and we will live and reign with him on this planet renewed for 1,000 years. Lord, we are so excited about that reality. And the more things around us continue to deteriorate, the more we see the signs of a world unwinding into sin and rebellion, we long for the day when he comes and makes all things new. Lord, help us to live looking, as we are so powerfully reminded by Paul's letter to Titus. And Lord, I ask that even this week, you would keep us ever aware of the fact that we don't live for these short days, but we live for eternity. That this life is just the front porch to eternity. Thank you, Father, for your blessings to us in Christ. Seal these truths to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you have a great week. And next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at our eternal future.